You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Now, without further delay, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to say a couple of words about abortion before we go to our callers, because for decades, we have been sacrificing our children on the altars of hedonism. And even now, the axe of God's judgment has been laid to the root. 2,000 years ago, Christ warned that the time will come when you will say, "Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed." The present-day abortion holocaust has driven those words home in dramatic fashion. Think for a moment about what spiritual and secular leaders in our day are now saying. Beverly Harrison, a professor of Christian ethics, who says infanticide is not a great wrong. Esther Langston, a professor of social work, who says what we are saying is that abortion becomes one of the choices and the person has the right to choose whatever it is that's best for them in the situation in which they find themselves, be it abortion, to keep the baby, to adopt it, to sell it, to leave it in a dumpster, to put it on your porch. Whatever, it's the person's right to choose. Or Margaret Sanger, who was the original founder of Planned Parenthood, who famously said the most merciful thing a large family can do for one of its infant members is kill it. Nobel Prize laureate James Watson, co-discoverer of DNA, hardly fringe, said this: because of the limitations of present detection methods, most birth defects are not discovered until birth. However, he said, if a child was not declared alive until 3 days after birth, the doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so chose and save a lot of misery and suffering. While pondering this horrific reality, remember that the present-day Holocaust is government-funded. In other words, you and I are footing the bill. Now, I've said this before, and it may be controversial, but I'm going to repeat it. Abortion is not the real problem. Abortion is the cleanup operation. The real problem is sexual promiscuity. Sexual promiscuity is a direct result of how people view their origins. How one views their origins determines how they live their life. If you believe you are a function of random chance, you're going to live your life by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God and accountable to Him. If there's no objective North Star, mores, ethos, are set by the size and scope of the latest lobby group. And when that happens, chaos breaks out in a culture. You have the sovereignty of self replacing the sovereignty of God. You have survival of the fittest in the struggle for existence. And yes, you have a sexual revolution that demands a cleanup operation, which has led to a multi-billion-dollar government-funded plan of taking the lives of the most innocent and vulnerable among us. And now we can even, at times, have the privilege of experimenting on them. Do ideas have consequences? Yes. Can you make a difference? Yes. Are we here to curse the darkness? No. We're here to put a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. You can make a difference. That's why we do what we do at the Christian Research Institute. It's why we're equipping people to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them with gentleness and with respect. It's why I've given my life to this ministry. It's why I ask you to join me as a co-laborer in Christ. I need you as part of the team. Here's what I want to do. As my way of saying thank you, I want to take a book in which I've taken many of the answers to questions I'm asked on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and chiseled them until just the gem emerges that you can internalize and use to make a difference. I'll send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition for your gift as my way of saying thank you. You can check it all out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or as always, when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. I want to go to the phone lines now, talk to Eugene, listening in Freehold, New Jersey. Hi, Eugene.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm great. Look, my question is, was Jesus a common name in Jesus' time?
Well, yes, it was a very common name in the time of Jesus.
Okay, so that being said, what make Jesus different if someone were to say Jesus if there's two people there with the same name?
Well, there are a lot of Johns in the world.
Right.
There are a lot of Joshuas in the world.
Right.
There are quite a few Hanks in the world. There are a few less Hendricks in the world, which is my formal name. But look, the issue is your identity is bound up in a lot of different things, and the identity of Jesus Christ was bound up in the fact that he was Jesus of Nazareth, another point of identification. But ultimately, there are points of identification that single him out from anyone who has ever lived on the planet. His ancestry from Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, through the line of Judah to Jesse, to the house of David. You have his birth in Bethlehem. You have the prophecies concerning him and the prophecies that he himself made. All of them identify him uniquely, not as just a Jesus, but as the Jesus, the one who demonstrated that he was utterly unique, not because of his name, but because of what he did. Okay. He was able to raise the dead.
Okay, let me ask you another question. Was his name spelled different than the other Jesus or pronounced different?
No.
Okay.
No. And remember, the English name Jesus comes from the Greek Iesus, which is transliterated from the Hebrew Yeshua. So the way we pronounce it is certainly different than they would have pronounced it in secular Koine Greek.
Okay. Okay. Thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. And again, he was known not only as Jesus of Nazareth, but also Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. A lot of different points of identification that we find for the Crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark. He's listening on the web in Auburn, Washington. Hi, Mark.
How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Not bad. My question is very similar to his because I'm sure you remember back around Easter in 2007, they discovered that Jesus family tomb, correct?
Mm-hmm.
It was supposedly buried the ossuary of Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah.
Now here's the thing. I've heard from different Christians, you know, and different scholars that aren't Christian as to the authenticity or the fact that, you know, this is a hoax or even that it's just a different Jesus, you know, that was in there, not Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the arguments had a lot to do with his disciples didn't refer to him as Jesus bar Joseph, you know, the whole Yeshua bar Joseph. And so his close friends and family, especially the apostles, wouldn't have referred to him that way. Statistically speaking, if you have, like, a real common name, the son of a real common name, but then you have all these people, you know, in the family, with the exception for, you know, Mary, it doesn't really specify who it was, but you have all of these names, and they say, like, the odds are very small that it would be anyone else other than Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, but all the names on the ossuaries were very common names. But look, I don't know of anybody that takes that documentary on the Discovery Channel, either a secular scholar or a spiritual scholar, anyone that takes that seriously anymore. The 10 ossuaries were discovered in South Jerusalem, and the claim is that originally, one of the ossuaries contained the bones of Jesus, and the others contained the bones of Jesus' mother, his wife, his son, and other relatives. The ossuaries had actually been discovered many years earlier, and at that time, the bones were reburied, so the documentary focuses on only the empty ossuaries. The reality is that virtually all serious, interested archaeologists, historians have found the conclusions of the Discovery Channel's documentary completely unfounded. And I've said this many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. And one
and,
of the
and
things...
that's what I found very interesting, too, because John Crossan, one of the founders of the Jesus Seminar, he claims that it wouldn't disturb his faith. But what I think he fails to understand is the core of Christian doctrine, the purpose of our salvation, relies heavily on the bodily resurrection.
It's critical. It is absolutely critical. We say Christ has risen from the dead, and Paul says, what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared. So Paul, in essence, takes two central pillars, the empty tomb and the appearances of Christ, and builds on that the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, not as something that we believe as vain hope, but something that's rooted in history and evidence. And in fact, Paul says 500 of the brothers Christ appeared to at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is to say they're still here to be cross-examined if what I'm saying is not true. And Paul, interestingly enough, is not coming up with something new here. He's communicating a creedal statement that can be traced all the way back to the Hellenistic believers who lived in Jerusalem even prior to the time that Stephen was martyred, which is to say there's no time whatsoever for legendary contamination or corruption of the creed. So we build a cumulative case that Christ rose from the dead on the basis of his fatal torment, the empty tomb, the appearances of Christ, and then the utter transformation of the disciples in the process. If the Jesus family tomb story were correct, there's absolutely no way to account for the origin of the Christian faith with the belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Again, as I said just a moment again, Christianity could not have survived in the face of an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. The foes of Christ, the friends of Christ, consistently said the exact same thing.
Yeah, you're very right.
The tomb is empty.
I know for a fact that they would have paraded his body down the streets and Christianity would have been over in a matter of days.
That's absolutely correct. I appreciate your call. I've written about this in a book called Resurrection, which not only gives you the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, but the evidence for your resurrection as well. That if we really believe that we're going to rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, that we will be changed, let me tell you, if we really believe it, if we don't just say we believe it, we will live our lives by an entirely different standard, because now it's not about the temporary, now it's about the eternal. Right back in just a few moments with more of your phone calls. Please stay tuned.
Hank Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken?, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Although Mormons use Christian terminology and say they believe in the Jesus of the Bible and history, in reality, Mormons teach that Jesus Christ was conceived by sexual intercourse between God and the Virgin Mary, that the Bible is filled with errors and superseded by the Book of Mormon, that God the Father was once human like us and became God through faith and good works, just as men can accomplish today, and much more that contradicts the explicit teaching of the Bible. As our way of saying thank you this month, we'd like to send you the memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage flip chart, so you'll be able to understand these differences and use them to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Donate to the Christian Research Institute today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Elizabeth, listening on KMCV in British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Elizabeth.
Hello, Hank. I just wondered about Christians that claim that they've died and then they've gone to heaven, like Don Piper in his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Mm-hmm. And people that say that they've gone to heaven on their deathbed or something, like, what is, do you think about that?
Well, first of all, I would say be very, very skeptical. First of all, it's far from clear that Piper actually died in the accident.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the problem. He's using an experience. You have to take the subjective experience and test it in light of the objective word of God, as opposed to doing what Don Piper has done. He's built a cottage industry on his subjective experience. And a lot of what he's saying simply does not square with what the Bible has already said. And therein lies the real crux of the matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I just wonder, like, how, like, I mean, from what I've read in the Bible, people don't go to heaven and then come back into their body.
Well, a couple of things about that. One of the things that we say about heaven is that heaven is a person. Which is to say, my dad died in 1997, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, that's not a locational statement, that's a relational statement.
Mm-hmm.
Heaven is also a place, but that place will be when Jesus Christ returns and puts all things to right. Then this universe will be transformed to what it was prior to the time that sin entered the world. So paradise lost will be paradise restored. And that, in essence, now makes heaven a place. But that is a future reality, not a present reality. And if you think about it logically, the disembodied soul does not have extension in space. And the language that Don Piper uses to come up with his rather convoluted theology takes a very literalistic interpretation of the words spoken by John as he's communicating the vision that he received in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So he's taking the language of revelation as though this is literally what heaven is going to be, and the language of Revelation uses metaphor to point with sharp teeth to the reality of paradise restored. Not as though we're going to walk on streets of gold, but that we are going to live in a new heaven and a new earth. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's a misinterpretation of Scripture on one level, but it's also very serious in that it's taking a subjective experience and building a theology on it, in part, again, because you have a guy who had an experience that doesn't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth.
No, that's right. Yeah, I was very troubled about it because I go to a Baptist Bible teaching, good church, eh? And we're in a book club, and all these kinds of books are all coming up. And one, I closed it in the middle. I said, I just can't read it anymore. and it's wrong, like coming from a Christian Bible-teaching church, to be portraying this book to the outside, like people are going to perceive it, that this is what we believe. And
a lot of people will argue, well, you know, a lot of people are going to get saved as a result of it and so forth, but as Christians, we still have to say truth matters. We can't say the end justifies the means. I was just reading an apologetics book a couple of days ago, and the author presents a quotation completely made up out of whole cloth, attributes it to Josephus in Antiquities, and uses it as a way or a means of demonstrating that there is here real evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Now, there's lots of evidence of fulfilled prophecy. We don't have to make up a story to titillate the crowd so that we can lead them to faith in Christ. There's all kinds of evidence. And I think the same thing holds true. If we become experts, and we all should, at reading the Bible for all it's worth, we begin to see a rich and vibrant and magnificent tapestry, and we get immersed in the tapestry and the beauty of the Bible, then we don't have to make up stories.
No, we don't. That's what I think. I thought, well, aren't they reading the Bible? Like, aren't they into the Word of God and know what God says about? He's given us everything that we need to know on earth until he comes, right? Even with John. John wanted to know more. God told him no. He gave him what he wanted to be recorded.
Like, well said. We have everything necessary for faith and
practice.
You know,
we've got to be so careful because we can, all these misleading people, like it says, they come in like as like false teachers, right? And then they can deceive people. And I know people are already like, they don't know what to believe. And to me, I look at them and I think, you're born again Christians, you've been going to Bible study, you've been hearing church messages and all this for years. And where are your footings? Where are your roots? Like, you know, don't they understand it any better than that? And I'm not a great Bible scholar, but I know what the Bible says, but this just touched me in a real wrong way, so I just wanted to be very clear that my thinking is right.
Yeah, I hear you loud and clear, and the bottom line of your message is this: we have to get back to basics.
Yeah, and I just wanted, seeing that you mentioned this about heaven, I actually really did think that there is a real heaven, that God is in heaven, like, or Christ is in heaven on the right hand of God, like.
Well, there certainly is a sense in which we say heaven is being in the presence of God. But again, we're talking about Christianity not being Platonic. We're talking about Christianity being physical. We believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. So my dad right now is a disembodied spirit. And when you talk about a disembodied spirit, you're not talking about something that has extension in space. Bodies have extension in space, but souls do not. They're non-physical. They're non-corporeal. So we look forward. My dad looks forward, even though he's in the presence of God, to the words of Jesus Christ, who promised that a time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out, some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So when Jesus Christ returns, then he will be resurrected, and he will be what he was created to be, human, which is when a woman gives birth, she gives birth to a body-soul unity. But I have to leave it at that. Good talking to you, Elizabeth.
Well, thank you very much.
Bless you. Javier, listening in Highland, Arkansas, you're next. Hi.
Hey, Hank, how you doing, buddy?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing good. Good talking to you.
Likewise.
The question I have for you is, why is it that the scholars of today overlook the Latin manuscript tradition, as in when they look at the New Testament manuscripts? Why do they overlook the Latin manuscripts?
Well, I don't think that they do. I think that the scholars today look at all the manuscripts. They certainly spend a great deal of time and effort with the oldest, most reliable manuscript traditions, but they take them all into account. If you look at the manuscript traditions, there are lectionaries, there are uncials, there are minuscules, there are papyrus manuscripts. And they can't all be lumped together. Some of them are older than others. But through the science of textual criticism, you are able to get back to the autographa, and that is always the goal. all the manuscripts have errors, but they don't all have the same errors, and therefore, through analysis, you can get back to the autographa and know that what we have in our modern translations corresponds to reality, corresponds to what the original text would have told us. Now, there are differences in style, there are differences in spelling, but there's no difference in substance. So the wealth of manuscript evidence is what the scholar looks at, and we are blessed with that, and it's one of the ways in which we can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, that God has miraculously or marvelously preserved his word over time through those manuscripts.
But which manuscript tradition is it? Is it the Textus Receptus, the Alexandrian method, or the majority of the Greek manuscripts? Because they got the majority.
Well, what do you think the Textus Receptus is?
You say the Textus Receptus is.
No, I'm asking you, what do you think that it is?
Well, I mean, obviously what the King James uses or the New King James uses, I mean, those are pretty much the only two Bibles that we have today that are used from the same Textus Receptus because, I mean, there's a few Textus Receptus.
When you hear Textus Receptus, what does that mean to you?
Well, I don't understand what you're asking.
Well, I'm just asking, when you are using the word Textus Receptus, what are you saying to me?
Receive text.
Right, and received from where? I mean, the idea that most people have is that it's received from Mount Sinai hot off the plates as though it's some kind of an autograph. It's not.
Well, that's what the Elsevier brothers called it, just that's a text received by all.
Well, that's right, but remember that the Elsevier Brüdern, who were born, by the way, where I was born, in Leiden, in the Netherlands, they captured this as an advertising blurb. So you need to be careful that you don't pick up a slogan like you hear in an advertising blurb on television during the Super Bowl and read something into it that's unwarranted as though this somehow means that there is a wholly received text. And the problem with this is that the people who hold only to King James Version, they have this idea that everything has to be tested by the King James Version and the manuscript tradition on which it is based, but that's not true. You need to take the full corpus of manuscripts, and there were a lot of manuscripts that we simply didn't have when the King James Version was first commissioned by James I in 1604 and when it was completed in 1611. Today, we have, by God's grace, many more manuscripts, and it has helped us a great deal to have these other manuscripts. That's why, in fact, you have the New King James Version, which I have a Legacy Study Bible and the New King James Version.
I've seen your commercial on that on YouTube. Is that the Bible that you use?
I do, yeah, but I use a variety of Bibles. I don't only use the New King James Version of the Bible. I memorize, if I'm memorizing Proverbs, I use the NASB. Why? Because Proverbs are pithy, and that's a formal equivalency as opposed to a dynamic equivalency. So, again, I use different versions of the Bible. If I'm quoting the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to quote it from NIV because it's a thought-for-thought translation. And a lot of times you can more accurately go from one language to a receptor language using a thought-for-thought as opposed to a word-for-word translation. I have to leave it at that. I'll make a couple of more comments when I come back at the end of the break. Right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Why is it that we now have better manuscripts, and what have we found as a result of those better manuscripts? Make a couple of comments, take more of your questions. On the other side of the break, please stay tuned for that.
Pornography is a powerful force that has become increasingly widespread in Western culture since the advent of the internet. Perhaps the appeal of pornography to so many is because it activates a part of our brain that is specifically organized to look for sexual cues. But what if pornography merely hijacks a part of our nature that is intended for something better? In the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, Dr. William M. Struthers takes an in-depth look at not only the destructive consequences for those who view pornographic material, but also the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, The Beauty and Design of Butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Every day at the Christian Research Institute, we're encouraged to hear from listeners who share how their lives have been radically changed through the broadcast ministry of CRI and the Bible Answer Man program, and we're excited to help stimulate change agents around the globe. But ministry, especially broadcast radio, requires enormous resources. If the Bible Answer Man program has ministered to you, would you consider standing with us both prayerfully and financially? To donate, call us at 888-7000-274 or visit us on our website at equip.org. And now back to the program with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You can also give via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. A couple of words about the King James Version, and then we'll go right back to our callers. This is in response to the last call in the last segment. The King James Version would likely have remained preeminent among English Bible translations if it were not for three principal factors. The first factor is the evolution of language. In other words, language changes over time. So words that were once denotative today have become connotative. They've taken on the barnacles of time. A classic case in point would be "weareth the gay clothing." Well, that is now rendered "wearing the fine clothing," because the word "gay" had a decidedly different meaning in the 1600s than it does today. The second reason is progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. And a classic case in point here is our understanding of the Hebrew word pim, which is used in 1 Samuel 13:21. In the 1600s, Pim was supposed by the KJV translators to refer to a file that was used to sharpen tools. But as a result of archaeological discoveries in the 20th century, PIM is now understood correctly as a price for sharpening tools. The third, and I mentioned this in the last segment, is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And this kind of manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. A classic case in point being the comma Johannium that you find in 1 John. Yes, it was in certain Latin versions, but the earliest and best manuscripts did not include it for one simple reason. It simply was not there. It was a scribal insertion. Is it true? Yes, it's true. But that truth is communicated elsewhere in the Word of God. So the translators are trying to be consistent with the evidence. They're trying to give you what the autographa said, not plus something that's added to the autographa, albeit something that is consistent with the autographa. So that's why you now have the New King James Version. That's why you have other translations, different styles, but the same substance. And we can know that God has faithfully preserved His Word over time because we have so many manuscripts of the New Testament alone, 5,664, and no doubt that number may have already changed or will change in the future as new archaeological discoveries are made. The same thing is true, of course, of the Old Testament. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, texts were found that predated the earliest extant text, the Masoretic text, by 1,000 years. The import of that is you now have a 1,000-year period of time to explore whether God has preserved His Word over time. And again, when you compare the Qumran scrolls with the Masoretic text, what one discovers is differences in style, differences in spelling, but no difference in substance. So don't be fooled by these guys that are writing bestsellers saying that there are more mistakes in the manuscripts than words in the Bible, specifically the statement that is made, more mistakes in the New Testament manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament, makes for good sound bites, but in reality, doesn't have much substance. Sure, there are mistakes, lots of them, but they're not the same mistakes. And they're typically minor variations, and so through the science of textual analysis, you're able to get back to the autographa quite easily. I've described this as if I took a page out of one of my books and asked 10 people to copy it, and I lost the original page, and all I had was the copy, I'd have 10 flawed copies. They'd all have mistakes, but they wouldn't all have the same mistakes. So by comparing one copy with another, I could get back to the original. That's the basic idea with the science of textual criticism. I want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Mike. He's listening on WTHU, Westminster, Maryland. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Not too bad. I have a question. I have, the past couple months, I have a Jehovah's Witness guy that stops by like once a month, and, you know, he leaves me his little tracts or whatever, but I just want to know, you know, how do I keep from falling into what he's trying to push, I guess.
Well, first of all, thank God for a mission field on your own doorstep. But look, you want to stay centered on the main and the plain things. And it doesn't get any more main and plain than the deity of Jesus Christ. They have a particular view of Jesus Christ, which has little to do with the Bible's presentation of Jesus Christ. The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the one who spoke in the universe, leapt into existence. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, that's not true. Jesus Christ Himself was a created being. And God created him. He becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. Now, to get to that premise, they have to take their New World Translation and add the word other 4 times in Colossians chapter 1 to change the meaning of the text. The reality is, then, they have a different position for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the archangel Michael, and then during his earthly sojourn is merely human. And after his death, he's recreated an immaterial spirit creature. This is a far different view of Jesus Christ than the Orthodox biblical view. Now, again, I'm saying let's stick with the basics, because if you can't get that solved, there's no sense in going on to other issues. The other thing that I think you need to recognize is the Jehovah's Witness may sound informed, but rather is misinformed. And they have a very small track they run on. I can tell you this by experience. It's a very small track that they run on. Once you get them outside of their own little ball field, they're completely lost. So they may sound as though they know a lot about the Bible. They don't. They've learned a little sales pitch so that they can sell Watchtower magazines. And this opens up a wonderful opportunity for you to take their deviation and use it as a springboard to share the gospel. Now, again, you're not called to harvest green fruit. Mm-hmm. You harvest that which God has prepared. So if they're willing to listen and have dialogue, wonderful. If not, demonstrate the reality of Christ by your life and love, and save your lips for another occasion.
Okay. Are there any guidelines, I guess, just real brief, that I can just run down and run through to get this kind of dialogue going?
Yeah, what I would recommend, a couple of things, is to learn the basics. And this is one of the great things in encountering a Jehovah's Witness, as you have. It drives you into education. What happens is they say something, you don't know how to respond to what they say, your response should be this. Oh, golly, I don't know the answer to that question. That's a good question. Let me research and return. What happens in the process is you become educated. If you're on the cutting edge of evangelism, as you are, you're right there right now, you're going to be driven into education. That's why you called me. As a result of that, you're going to learn something, and the next time you encounter another opportunity that God gives you, you have some more ammunition. If you are on the cutting edge of evangelism, you're driven into education, you become an ever more useful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So you're part of that process right now. Be glad that God has given you this opportunity to sharpen your skills, to learn, to become more effective, to be grounded in your own faith.
Okay.
I've got the information right here. I mean, all you have to do is go to the World Wide Web at equip.org and just have at it.
Okay. All right. Sounds good. Well, I appreciate the direction and the input, and I continue to listen to your program.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. Again, I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Scott, listening on Bot Radio, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Scott.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Thank you for taking my call.
A pleasure.
I got a question. I'm in a Bible study with some other fellows, and I had somebody ask me a question about were humans around when the dinosaurs and all, when they were on Earth. One of my Christian brothers brought up Job 40 and 41 to me. We read it. And I'm not real sure what exactly, I guess, what God is saying to Job, if he's speaking metaphorically in there as far as Leviathan and the behemoth.
Right. Well, a good question, and Christians answer this in different ways. Young Earth creationists look at Job 40 and 41 as examples of dinosaurs that lived at the exact same time as human beings lived. There are progressive creationists that say, no, that's wrong. God created in day ages, so that when God created on the sixth day man and animals, the animals were created many ages, as it were, in that same period before man was created. So there's a debate about how you interpret then Job 40 and 41. But what is the point in answer to your question? The point is essentially this. Job, you can't understand what's going on in the heavenlies. You can't even create a single little drop of dew. So how are you going to understand my ways?
Uh-huh.
Trust me. That's the point. And the point here is, do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Look at Behemoth, which I made, which feeds on grass like an ox.
Uh-huh.
And God is pointing to the world as an object lesson to Job and saying, look, if you look at the majesty of my creation, you should realize immediately that you can't fathom me. The one thing you can do is trust, even though you don't understand. And that's the ultimate message that radiates from the book of Job. It's not that we understand why. It's not that we understand, in fact, everything. The more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. Ultimately, the message is you can trust God because God has given us enough information about himself so that we can know he is trustworthy. That's the point. But again, back to your question, this is not an acid test for orthodoxy, but I do think it's a very interesting question. At the end of the day, it drives you not only into the Word of God, but also God's other book, the Book of Nature. God has left his fingerprints on the world, and therefore, by learning to think God's thoughts after him, we can learn a lot about general revelation, just as we do in the Bible about special revelation. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to those still hanging on. Hopefully we'll get to talk to you on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. The website, equip.org, and resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000-CRI. Out of here for today. Look forward to talking to you next time right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear more of The Bible Answer Man or to listen to archived broadcasts, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.